It is said that legendary football coach Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers would start off preseason camp this way. He would stand before his collection of men, a collection of men who had played the sport of football since high school and then into college, and were now, some of them, this grizzly veterans, stand before this great coach. And what he would do then was hold up a football. He'd just hold it up and say, quite candidly, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And so he would begin training camp each year. John Wooden, the greatest college basketball coach of all time, winner of some 10 NCAA Division I championships, had a similar approach. Each year, the very first practice of the season would not begin on the gym floor. It would begin in the locker room. And there he would spend, the story says, 30 minutes. 30 minutes with these, some of them All-Americans, some of them future All-Americans, and he would sit down in the locker room with them, and he would have them take out their socks, and they would practice putting them on. And he would point out to them, if you do so poorly, improperly, you'll develop blisters. You won't be able to get up and down the court. So he began every practice. Lombardi and Wooden, legendary coaches of different sports, understood the same principle. It all begins with the basics. And that it's important to lay the proper foundation. For when the basics are understood and they are implemented, it is then that the coach can build from there, teaching and installing the sport's more sophisticated schemes. And when executed, can lead to championships. Now, God has given his church legendary coaches, let's call them, also, great scholars and theologians and preachers and missionaries, some of them martyrs. They dot the pages of our history, church history. Enormous men, we would call them. Giants of the faith, even. Augustine and Huss and Luther and Calvin and Knox and Tyndale and Baxter and Owen and Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and Warfield and Hodge, just to name a few. And in our time, names such as Sproul and Boyce and Begg and MacArthur and Wilson and many others. Lombardi and Wooden, they lost games, certainly. They made mistakes. They called the wrong play sometimes. Likewise, the giants of the faith. They were sinful men. They were cranky at times, selfish, proud sometimes. But a coach today would do well to study Lombardi and Wooden. They understood the game. They understood the players. They coached, and as such, they were successful. Let's study them. Likewise, a preacher today would do well to study great preachers that have gone before him. And it is not strange to discover that there are singular themes that begin to present themselves if you study their preaching. There are themes that occur more than others: sin, grace, judgment, eternity, and the like. For a preacher, there's another place to look besides church history for examples of exemplary preaching. It is, in fact, the first and chief place that he is to look, and that, of course, is the Scriptures. And there are several examples of preaching, little excerpts of sermons, if you will, that are found in the book of Acts, the New Testament book that tracks the first generation of believers. And when you start looking at those sermons, there starts to be a reoccurring theme, a topic that seems to be before all of them, actually, or most of them, I at least should say. And the subject is this: the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is not only a basic and significant doctrine of the church, it is also, and rightly so, a powerful one. May God demonstrate that fact this morning as our text concerns, once again, the resurrection of the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reoccurring subject. It's one that we need to hear, obviously, more and more. There's reasons why, and we pray this morning that as the text is proclaimed, Father, and preached, that would become clear to us. We must know that we are going to be resurrected. And then the natural question from that would be, then where do we live? Where do we go? Where do we end up? Father, we pray these questions would be answered this day. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As again, we're getting close here to the end of this particular letter. Two more sermons after today. Let me read that text. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, previously in chapter 15, Paul has argued and declared the certainty of the resurrection. It is a certainty because man's resurrection is directly connected to Jesus' resurrection. Because he was, so shall we. Now, we must not lose sight once again of the context of this letter when it was written. Around 55 AD, therefore about 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, it was written to a church primarily made up of converted Greeks, Gentiles, we would call them, or as they were referred to. Added to this, the church in Corinth was not that old, less than 4 years. Apparently, these converted Greeks still had some pagan notions that needed to be shaken off. And one such notion was the belief that the body was bad and the soul or spirit was good. Now, this was a staple of Greek philosophy that just permeated culture, Hellenism, and had leached itself into the church. So it was difficult for the young believer in Corinth to grasp this concept of a bodily resurrection. For them, it was good that the body died. The body was evil. Good riddance. Die and be done with it. They found it easier to believe in an afterlife for the soul. Interestingly, almost all pagan religions do. Also interesting to note, it is when a person dies of that particular faith, what do most of them do? They burn the body. They burn it to release the spirit, if you will. That's part of that notion. Body bad, spirit good. But what is unique to Christianity is the belief in a bodily resurrection as well. The Bible asserts that not only the soul lives forever, but our bodies will too. Only the foolish person, argues Paul, verse 35, thinks and believes otherwise. And the Apostle Paul addresses the matter not as one of those things we just can't understand. Rather, he addresses it by pointing to clear examples that are around us every day. The first is a simple seed. A dead-looking, bare, dry seed is put into the ground. It is buried. It goes into the ground. Dirt is heaped upon it. And then in a short period of time, a better version of the seed appears. a plant, a stem, leaves, fruit even, appears in many ways a new creation. This past spring, a couple of our grandchildren were here when Lynn was planting the garden that she tends to, and the kids participated in that. And in almost every FaceTime call from that period in time, around April, May, whenever it was, until they did come up here a few weeks ago, they wanted to see the garden. They wanted to see the process. It was foreign to them. They live in Arizona. Things don't grow in Arizona. And so they wanted to see this plant, and then in particular the pumpkins. And this thing started to grow, and a couple of weeks later it was bigger. And then when they were here a few weeks ago, I had picked them up from the airport, and Jace, who's almost four, I got him out of his car seat, put him down, and guess where he ran first? He ran to the garden. He wanted to see the orange pumpkin that he planted. No longer just this seed. It had become this wondrous pumpkin. And it is the same way here. That's what Paul is doing. He's going to develop this point in a moment, but the plant that comes forth does not look like the barren seed. And it is the same with the resurrected body. It is going to be incomparably more glorious than the body that went into the earth. Verse 38 makes clear who's behind this process. Even plants do not rise by their own volition. They do not come to life by their own choice or power, nor do they by chance. They do because that's the way God has ordered his world. He has determined that it shall be this way. God gives it a body as he has chosen, says the verse, concerning the bare kernel that goes into the ground and sprouts into something different and more glorious. Now, from grain and plants, Paul now turns to flesh. Men, animals, birds, fish even, each has a different body, verse 39. He's preparing the way to make the point that there is a difference between the kind of body we have before the resurrection and the kind of body that we shall have after it. And he's masterfully building a case for this. Next, he moves to a comparison between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There is a splendor to both, but there's a distinction in the kind of splendor. One's appropriate for earth, the other appropriate for heaven. We see this in the sky too, verse 41. Wherever we look, we see examples of degree of splendor between the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it is along this line, verse 42, of differing bodies and differing splendors that the resurrection, he says, is to be understood. With all of that said now, he's ready to contrast man's earthly body that is buried to the resurrected body that is transformed. And the contrast could not be more significant. The body that is buried is perishable. That means it dies. The body that is raised is imperishable. It will never die. The body that is buried is dishonored. It is marred by the effects of the fall and sin, but it will be raised in glory, perfect, sinless. The body that is buried is weak, but the body raised shall be strong. Verse 43. Philippians 3 comes to mind. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then this, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Here Paul gives us more clues as to the nature of our resurrected body. It shall be like Jesus. More on this later. Now Paul has been showing Corinth that their objections to a bodily resurrection are completely unfounded. The body will rise, and that body that does will be imperishable. It shall be glorious. It shall be strong. The body we now have is a natural body, verse 44, one which is suited for this present life. But it isn't suited for the world to come. The spiritual body is the one we will receive and is suited for our eternal home, he says. But don't be confused now by this term spiritual. It is not being used to denote some kind of ghost-like appearance. More to say on this in a moment, too. The rest of our text is a contrast between the first Adam, Adam of the garden, Adam of the earth, earthly Adam, and the last Adam, or second Adam, as it is said in another place, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus of heaven. And just as we hear the likeness, or just as we now bear the likeness of earthly Adam, now we shall one day, believer, bear the likeness of heavenly Jesus. Now, what Paul has been doing is commonsensically arguing in these 15 verses, yes, of course, there's a bodily resurrection. That in this earthly life, we bear the form of Adam, but in our heavenly life, the believer will bear the form of none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some application. The Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, long ago, short and to the point, quipped, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." Maybe that was the case for you this morning, huh? Over the years, and from believers, I have found there to be confusion regarding what takes place upon death. And again, that's fine. That's a fair question. What happens when we die? I would like to provide a summary. It's a summary of what we believe the Bible says concerning the matter. What takes place when you die? And to begin, I want to refer to the Westminster Confession, chapter 32. The Westminster is our confessional standard. What does that mean? It means it's a document much smaller than the Bible that we believe articulates the doctrines and truths of the Bible. And you can read it, and instead of reading the entire Bible, and we can say, well, we believe the Bible. Well, what do you believe about the Bible? The Westminster Confession, we think, does a great job of elaborating on that, and it's our confessional standard. Here it writes, "The bodies of men after death, and women, of course, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory." And now this key phrase, "waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day." Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. It's heaven or hell. "At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And then lastly, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." Paraphrased, here it is. At death, our soul is separated from our body. The soul of the believer goes immediately to heaven. The body stays on earth. It decomposes. It rots. The soul of the non-believer goes immediately to hell. Their body remains behind. It decomposes. It rots. When Jesus returns, the soul of the believer is reunited with a resurrected, imperishable, glorious, powerful new body. Now, we don't have a lot of information on the specifics of what that looks like. But as noted earlier, we are also told it will be a body like Jesus' resurrected body. And because we've been given some information on that, we can go to Scripture to find out what Jesus' post-resurrection body was like, and thereby what ours will be like as well. Interested? Are you? I suspect you are. First, he was recognizable. Resurrected Jesus was recognizable. Every time Jesus revealed himself to the apostles as well as to other witnesses, he was recognized immediately. He never needed to introduce himself. The only case where he wasn't recognized occurred when two of his followers walking the road to Emmaus, as it is referred to in Luke 24, were, quote, in that text says this, kept from recognizing him. In other words, they would have, but they were kept from doing so. That was an anomaly. That was the only time that happened. Otherwise, each time Jesus was recognized. The implication being that in our glorified state, when our bodies are reunited with our souls, our identity is preserved. We will be recognizable. We will recognize each other in heaven. Second, Jesus' resurrected body was flesh and blood. In Luke 24, upon showing himself to the disciples, he says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." That's in verse 39 of that chapter. And to his disciple Thomas in John chapter 20, Jesus tells him, because he was having a hard time, remember, he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time, and he was just saying, I don't believe you. Jesus tells him, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. The implication being that we too will rise in the flesh, that our resurrected body and soul, constructed for eternity in the new heaven and new earth, will consist of recognizable flesh and bone. But perhaps you're thinking, this isn't good news for me. I don't want to have anything to do with this body. I was hoping for a redo, a complete overhaul. Well, remember our text. It will be a new, transformed one, similar to the glorious change that a buried bare kernel becomes when it sprouts and grows in the spring. You will like very much what you become. Be encouraged by two martyrs about to be tied to the stake and burned under the ruthless reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, as she was sadistically referred to in the 16th century. One of these guys was lame. He couldn't walk. The other was blind. He could not see. Two stalwart believers who stood up to this ruthless monarch. The story goes, and I think I got this from Fox's Book of Martyrs, that just as the fire was lit, the lame man hurled away his staff. He turned around and said to his blind friend, "Courage, brother. This fire will cure us both." Now, the fire certainly did not, but what awaited them on the other side did. The believer can say the same thing. Courage. The resurrection will cure us all. No more infirmities, no more sin, no more fallenness. All of it shall be left behind. Bunyan's storytelling of Christian and his companion and friend Hopeful is such a wondrous and beautiful, biblically based story. As they went through the river Death to the other side, having arrived on the opposite shore, Bunyan writes, "They had left their mortal garments behind them in the river, for though they went in with them, they came out without them." And then as they approached the gate of heaven, then these two men went into the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on them that shone like gold. That's the best that the English language can do. That's the best we can do in regards to describing what that shall be, and it shall be much better than this. Here's Charles Spurgeon, one of those legendary preachers mentioned in our introduction. And he has few rivals who could construct a sentence like him. Concerning our resurrected body, he writes, "Every nerve will thrill with delight. Every muscle move with bliss. Your eyes will flash with the fire of eternity. Your heart will beat and pulsate with immortal blessedness. Your frame shall be the channel of beatitude. The body, which is now often a cup of wormwood, will be a vessel of honey. This body, which is often a comb out of which gall distilleth, shall be a honeycomb of blessedness to you. Comfort yourselves then, ye sufferers, weary languishers upon the bed. Fear not, your bodies shall live." And still, more comfort from this doctrine as you, as we lay a believing loved one in the grave, as sadly we have had to do too much this past year. We mourn, we weep, yes, but we celebrate and we rejoice. It is the paradox of death for the believer, the paradox. We celebrate and rejoice that our loved one's soul has ascended to heaven and is right now before the very throne room of God. That's why in the midst of heartache and sadness, there still can be joy. But we mourn and we weep because our loved one's body, it's in the grave. That we won't get to hear their voice. That we can't look into their eyes. That we shall not feel their touch, and so on. We weep because their body has grown cold. But I bring you comfort, believing friend. Comfort for your saint who has passed. You will hear their voice again. Think about that. You will see the twinkle in their eye again. You shall feel their touch again. This is so because their body shall rise again and be reunited with their soul, and then reunited with you. Now, I must quickly speak to the other side as well before we end. It too is a subject that great preachers of the past did not fail to mention, but sadly, it is a topic, it is a doctrine that gets little play today. But it has to. If you die as a non-believer, your soul immediately goes to hell. That's what the Bible says. But that is only the beginning of your misery. For upon Jesus' return, your body, like the believers, will also be reunited with your soul. Your body will also rise imperishable. But the big difference being, it will not be glorious or powerful. It will be a body that will burn and will not be consumed. Think about that. The Bible says God's wrath will be poured out upon you and that it will continue to be poured out upon you for all eternity. That's what the Bible says. The metaphor Jesus, the person, by the way, who spoke of hell more than any other individual in the Bible, all-loving, forgiving Jesus, as he is often presented today, he speaks of it. And he speaks of it being in Mark chapter 9, a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is the point of that graphic language? What is he saying here? Why doesn't the worm die? What is meant by that? The worm doesn't die because the host never does. The body of the damned will also be fashioned for eternity. The worm doesn't die because the condemned live forever. Everlasting punishment is just that. Everlasting punishment. It is the same paragraph, therefore, of Mark 9 that Jesus says, because that's going to happen, cut off your arm if it's going to send you to hell. Cut off your leg, get rid of it if it's going to send you to hell. Pluck out your eye. That's that same chapter, same context of when he says all of that. Because if that's what hell's going to be like. And if it means you need to do some drastic things on earth. And he's speaking metaphorically here. But get rid of anything that's going to prevent you from being in heaven. Is that not enough for you to cry out right now? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to live forever with you, not apart from you, not in this lake of fire. Lord, in your mercy and by the accomplished work of Jesus, please save me. Be like the jailer of Acts 16, where he cries out to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Great question. Here was the answer. Still the answer today. Still the answer. Very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. My goodness. Do not be like the Athenians who Paul preached to on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Upon hearing a message, just like this morning's, where he talked of the resurrection. That was the theme. That was the topic. One where Paul spoke of the resurrection of the body specifically. We are told many of them scoffed and many of them sneered. That's the words. They scoffed and they sneered. Do not be like Governor Festus, who after hearing Paul close his sermon as Paul was in jail in Philippi prior to getting to Rome. The governor was there, and what does Paul choose to preach on? The resurrection of the dead. What does Festus blurt out in the end of Acts 26? You, Paul, are out of your mind. You are insane. Your great learning has caused you to be insane. That's what he said to Paul. Paul was not. We are not. The bodily resurrection for the believer is a wondrous and blessed doctrine. We have so much to look forward to. However, for the unbeliever, you must know that you also live forever. You live forever, but in a much different place and in a much different situation. Change your future address. Change your future address. Do it now. I close with this from R.C. Sproul, one of the giants of the faith who passed not too long ago. When preaching from Mark 9, the text that talks about hell graphically, the text that talks about getting rid of an arm, a leg, and an eye, if it's going to lead you there, he ended his sermon this way. If you've never thought about it before, think about it now. Ask yourself not, where am I going to be next week or next month? Because you don't know. You might guess, and you might be correct in your guess, but ask yourself this question today. Where am I going to be 100 years from now? That's the question to be asked. Where are you going to be 100 years from now? You will be somewhere, and you will be conscious. You will be awake. You will either be among the damned, or in the state where joy never ends and felicity is never dampened, where the beautiful vision of the loveliness of Christ will be before your eyes every second, and where you will gaze upon him forever. If it takes an eye, an arm, or a leg, get rid of it. Make sure you're there and not in hell. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this text about the resurrected body. We thank you that we shall live forever. But also we must acknowledge the other side. If we don't believe this, it doesn't matter. We still live forever. Father, there is a heaven, there is a hell. Goodness gracious that we even need to throw that out there as something that's not believed. You have said it clearly that there are two destinations only. Father, we pray that we would be a people mindful of that. We would be a people passionate about our loved ones and acquaintances and why we invite them to church, why we engage them in spiritual matters, why, as some of us took a training not too long ago, what's going to happen when you die? That's a good question to ask our friends and colleagues. Father, we pray. Thank you for the resurrection of the body. The scripture speaks clearly regarding it. What a glorious day it will be when it shall be our glorified, reunited body and soul forever in the new heaven and new earth. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.